Everybody had a good afternoon. We look forward to Brad beginning a new series tonight on the minor prophets, and we'll be hearing from Elizabeth our presentation this evening. But before we do that, let's sing just a couple songs. We'll start with hymn number 48, Holy, Holy, Holy. Psalm 96, verse 9 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Let's sing number 48. Just one more song, number 406, "The winds will blow and the waves will crash, but we have a sure and steady anchor in Jesus Christ our Lord." Number 406.
Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm, when the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems that night is won, deeper still than never anchor, though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure rock for salvation, ever faithful, ever true. We will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, through the floods of unbelief. Hopeless somehow, oh my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my bath, blessed of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the sure rock for salvation, ever faithful, ever true. We will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death. When these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure. Where a calm will be the better for the storms that we've endured. Christ the sure of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. We will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed.
Thank you. You may be seated.
All right, well, since I, you know how I honor the fellow elders that I serve with here, and so I asked them for some recommendations on what to preach next on Sunday night, and a couple of them suggested the Minor Prophets, so I won't be doing that again, but since I did ask, I feel like I should honor their recommendations. Actually, I had been thinking about doing this for off and on a couple of years, so their encouragement pushed me over the edge. Actually, one of them suggested I do Ecclesiastes again, so not sure how to respond to that yet, but we'll see how that goes. But I do want to start with the Minor Prophets tonight, and we'll just see. I think it'll be a profitable time for us. I'm looking forward to it personally. Let me begin by echoing what Dr. Charles Feinberg wrote regarding the Minor Prophets. He said, one of the literary ineptitudes of the centuries is the popular name given to that last 12 books of the Old Testament, namely the Minor Prophets. The impression often gained is that these books then are of minor importance. Dr. Feinberg was a brilliant man, a Jewish Christian man, a theology professor at Talbot Seminary, brilliant Old Testament scholar, Hebrew scholar. Was training to be a rabbi, actually, anyway, but it infuriated him that the Minor Prophets were called the Minor Prophets. And what's ironic about that is he did a series of expositions on them, and then they were published by Moody in a one-volume commentary called The Minor Prophets. So it was a lost cause he was fighting. But he's right. They are very poorly named. And it does give the impression that they're only of minor significance when nothing could be further from the truth. There's nothing minor about them. They're called minor because of their relative size, relative to Isaiah, you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But their messages are just as profound and powerful, as I hope that we will see over the next 12 weeks. So call them the shorter prophets, if you will, or the latter prophets, which is how the Hebrew canon is arranged, former and latter prophets, or call them the 12. That's what the rabbis did. They were eventually even bound into one scroll, one book, so that none of them could be lost. So they were called the 12. But don't sleep on them. Don't skip them. They're minor prophets, but with major messages. And my game plan is to just take them one per week and try to preach a message on each one that covers the basic theme, content, and yet doesn't just turn into a survey. So that'll be a challenge. It'll be a challenge, especially with Hosea, because it's the longest. Hosea and Zechariah have 14 chapters each. So it's a little harder with these two, but I think we can do it. But we're going to begin tonight with Hosea, if you want to turn there with me in your Bible. One of the most popular Christian songs out right now is called Reckless Love. And except for that word, it's actually a decent song. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I couldn't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. If we could replace that one word, reckless, with the word relentless, it would be better. In fact, if we called it relentless love, it would make a really good theme song for the book of Hosea. That is the message of Hosea. God's relentless love. God's absolutely relentless love. That it does chase us down and fight till we're found. It is overwhelming. It is never ending. But it's not reckless. It's relentless. And Hosea reveals just how relentless the love of God is for his people. And I want to show you that tonight. The prophecy begins, as you are aware, if you've read it or studied it or heard much about it, it begins with the analogy of God's love. The analogy of God's love. That's sort of the thing that distinguishes Hosea. It's not entirely unique. Other prophets are also called upon at times to do similar things, but the prophecy of Hosea is actually lived out in the personal life of Hosea. That is one of the occupational hazards of being a prophet, was that sometimes God would use the life experience of the prophet to illustrate the message of the prophet or to illustrate some aspect of his relationship with Israel. In the case of Hosea, as you know, that involved one of the strangest and hardest things we might imagine. Chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Israel had forsaken the Lord. That's the indictment. Idolatry was rampant. And this was during the days, you'll notice in verse 1, of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So the kingdom was divided at this point, obviously, and Judah was not far behind in her idolatry, but this prophecy is directed primarily to Israel. The hammer, Assyrian invasion, was about to fall. And so this prophecy isn't even a warning. It's except to Judah indirectly, but just the message of impending doom upon Israel, along with the promise of ultimate restoration. Flagrant harlotry in verse 2. That's how their sin is described. Spiritual adultery, in other words. Leaving your husband to commit adultery and sell yourself into prostitution. That's what Israel had done with her idolatrous Baal worship. And so What's the first word of the Lord to Hosea? Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry against me. Now, this is hard to swallow. It's really hard to imagine that God would require this. And scholars are divided over exactly what this means. Was Gomer already a harlot, already in prostitution? And he forced Hosea to go and marry a prostitute? Or did she only become adulterous after their marriage? All kinds of controversy surround that. The latter seems more likely, because all sorts of bells and whistles go off if God required this man to actually marry a harlot. That also doesn't exactly fit the analogy, right? The analogy seems to work better if she becomes a harlot afterwards. And that's also consistent with the phrase in Hebrew and how Hebrew works, wife of harlotry, children of harlotry. If you think of the phrases like sons of wrath or sons of disobedience, so it's talking more about character, the character, the overall characteristic of the person, not necessarily, in this case, her marital, premarital status. So go, take to yourself a wife, knowing full well what she will become, is kind of the idea. Go, take to yourself a wife who will prove to be a harlot and bear children who will prove to be the same. And so he did. Verse 3, he went, he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then, not just his wife, but his kids, too, become part of the analogy. Jezreel, the first son, verse 4, name him Jezreel, God sows. There's a long history with that name. You can read about it in 2 Kings, but it's the association with bloodshed, the massacre that occurred at Jezreel that God is bringing forward here and using that past event as the basis for a future one. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Prophecies fulfilled by the Assyrian invasion, which was imminent. And then after Jezreel, a daughter, verse 6. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. So no compassion. And then another son, verse 8, name him, verse 9, Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet, verse 10, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And that sets the tone, that tension sets the tone for the rest of the book. This conflicting message of judgment and salvation. You are not my people. You are my people. You will not have compassion. I will show compassion. Back and forth does Hosea volley between those two. Imminent destruction, ultimate restoration. God's anger, God's wrath, God's judgment being described in vivid detail and yet constantly intermixed with expressions of his love and promises of restoration. And all of that is lived out then in Hosea's personal life, his own wife and children. But that's the analogy. Understand, that's the analogy of God's love for his people. Think of, you know, God's love and what would be a way for God to convey that, to relay that love to us as human beings in a way that we could really get it. We could really relate to and identify. Here it is. He is a faithful husband who has been betrayed and forsaken by his unfaithful wife. Yet he loves her so much, he's torn between letting her go and wooing her back. That's the picture. That's the analogy Hosea is giving us of the love of God for his people. And so in chapter 2, you get this dialogue, you get this picture of God as a broken-hearted lover. A broken-hearted lover who's torn between the retribution his holiness demands and the restoration his heart desires. In fact, you notice how God speaks here in chapter 2, almost exactly as you would expect a hurting husband to speak. Verse 1, say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Okay? My people, loved, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. The anger of God there. The wrath. The displeasure. Contend with her. She's not my wife. I'm not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry, or else. Or else what? And then you get this long list of I wills. I will strip her naked. I will make her like a wilderness. I will have no compassion on her children. I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. I will uncover her lewdness, he says. I will take back my grain and wool and flax. I will put an end to all her gaiety. I will destroy her vines and figs. I will punish her for the days of the Baals. And then in verse 14, the mood completely changes. His heart does a 180. Again, just like a broken-hearted lover. And so verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And then all of a sudden, the I wills change. I will allure her. I will bring her back. I will speak kindly to her. I will give her vineyards. I will remove the bales from her mouth. I will make a covenant with them. I will abolish the bow, sword, and the war from the land. I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and so on. That's the language of a broken-hearted lover. You understand? That's what's being revealed here. God, so mad, I could kill her. I could destroy her. And yet at the same time, so madly in love, I must have her back. Verse 23, then, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. You know, I don't think we really think about this until it happens to us. But God lives with a broken heart too. You know, I think sometimes we think we have the corner on that. That's a uniquely human experience, right? Like a spouse breaks your heart, or a child breaks your heart, and you think, wow, this is the hardest thing about being a human being, and I don't think I can go on, and yet you find a way to go on, and you keep on living, and then, and sometimes you do think that this is the hardest part of living, is having to live with a broken heart. Just know that God does that too. God, your God, lives with a broken heart. And that's the message of Hosea. How much does God really love Israel? How much does God really love you? I mean, to what would you even compare that in a way that would communicate the overwhelming, never-ending, relentless love of God? And so the point is, compare it to this. A man, a faithful, godly, loving man, being betrayed by his wife, running off to pursue other lovers, committing adultery time after time, and yet he keeps loving her and loves her so much that he goes after her, finds her, pays the price to redeem her, and bring her back. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by husband, loved by man, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Again, the relentless love of God. Go again, love her, even though she loves other lovers, even though she's broken your heart with her adultery. Love her even as the Lord loves the idolatrous sons of Israel. And what would it cost to love her? You have to buy her back, verse 2. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. She didn't repent and just come home, in other words. Hosea had to go find her and buy her. She had so prostituted herself that she had become a slave and had to be redeemed, paid for, bought by her own husband. And the idea there is that he paid all he had for her. He gave all he had as a poor man to buy her back, a homer for his gomer. You know, again, we think we know what love is. You know, we love our wives, and we love our children, and we love our friends and family and church family, and we think that's love. We think we got it. We figured out what love is. You know, we love people who are easy to love, and we think that we're really doing something. That's not love. If it's easy, it's not love. When you're receiving just as much love back as you're giving, there's no way to tell how much you love someone. That's not a measure at all. You don't even know what love is until the person you love breaks your heart and takes everything from you, and somehow you still have to find a way to keep forgiving them and pursuing them. That's when you know whether you love your kids or not, or your spouse or not. When it hurts, when it costs something, when it truly becomes unconditional, when it's actually one-dimensional, it's one-directional, it's unrequited love. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 5. While we were yet sinners. God doesn't love you because you were so lovely. God doesn't love you because you loved him. While we were yet sinners, enemies, haters of God, he gave his own son to die. 1 John 4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Don't ever forget that. God doesn't love you because you're so adorable. God doesn't love you because you're so easy to love or you first loved him. No, we steal his money, we run away, we cheat on him, humiliate him, break his heart, shack up with other gods, love the world instead of him. And what does he do? He finds us, he buys us, he brings us back time after time after time. But that's the analogy of God's love. Then secondly, Hosea describes the abandonment of God's love, because in chapter 4 we move on from the analogy to the reality of Israel's flagrant harlotry, as it's described in detail and literal terms. Deeply loved by God, they rejected him to serve other gods. And so this is God's suit. This is God's lawsuit against them. Chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Those were the charges, three charges. All the things God loves and desires for his people are lacking. No faithfulness, no kindness or loyalty. Steadfast love is the word there. And no knowledge of God. In fact, verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You've rejected knowledge. You've forgotten the law of your God. God is their husband, and they don't know him. God is their lawgiver, and they've rejected him. They have no knowledge of him. He's their father, and they have no sense of love or loyalty to him. Instead, faithfulness, kindness, and knowledge, things God loves, have been replaced with things he absolutely hates. Verse 2, there's swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. And therefore, God's blessing has been taken away. Verse 3, the land mourns. Everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts and the birds and the fish. Everything, suffering, the consequences of their sin. And its people and priests alike. Verse 6, like people, like priests. It's the prophet also, verse 6, the prophet also will stumble with you by night. Verse 9 is like people, like priest. No distinction. Everyone's the same. Everyone's feeding off of each other's sins. There's no leadership. There's no... Everything's corrupt. Everything's been perverted. Even the civil leaders, chapter 5, verse 1, are not exempt, right? Their king is even indicted. Hear this, O priest. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. And then all of that, all of their sin and rebellion and idolatry is so repugnant, so personally insulting and offensive to God, he calls it then harlotry. You say, God, what have they done that's so bad? They've played the harlot. That's the repeated phrase here in this section, chapter 4. Verse 10, they play the harlot. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away their understanding. Verse 12, my people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. Verse 13, therefore your daughters play the harlot. Verse 14, I will punish your daughters when they play the harlot. Verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot. Verse 18, their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Chapter 5, verse 3, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Verse 4, a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 10, In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Chapter 9, verse 1. Same thing. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God, and you've loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. Chapter 7, verse 4 says, they are all adulterers. They're all adulterers. What a picture, right? What a picture of sin. What a picture of idolatry. What a picture for unfaithfulness to God. You played the harlot. You became a whore, a prostitute. Spiritual adultery. Do you think of your sin that way? We realize that when we sin against God, that's how it is. That's what it is. That's what it feels like to Him. That's how sad it is and how bad it is. That you have the perfect husband, and instead of loving him exclusively, you play the harlot. Do we even get that God is a jealous lover? He's a faithful husband who's worthy, isn't he, of our singular devotion, loyalty. God is their husband, and they played the harlot. So the question that comes, chapter 6, verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. That's a good question, isn't it? Put yourself in God's shoes and ask that. What should I do with the likes of you? What would you do? What would you do with them? What would you do with an unfaithful wife that continues to betray you and break your heart and return to harlotry? And so the final part of Hosea's prophecy, Hosea's message, is the affirmation of God's love. Judgment is coming. The Assyrians will invade. And yet the dominant chord in the final four chapters is the love of God. The love of God reaffirmed. Yes, Ephraim plays the harlot. Yes, Ephraim is joined to idols. Yes, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Yes, Ephraim mixes with the nations. Yes, Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin. Yes, Ephraim threshes like a trained heifer. Yes, Ephraim surrounds me with lies. Yes, Ephraim feeds on wind. Ephraim has provoked the Lord to bitter anger. And yet, what does God say? Look at chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? Wow. What am I supposed to do? You see the heart of God laid bare here. What am I to do? I love you. I love you. I can't give you up. I can't surrender you. How can I make you like Admah or treat you like Zeboiim? Those were two of the cities destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. How can I treat you like that? How can I treat you like Sodom and Gomorrah? No. How can I destroy you? How can I wipe you out in my wrath? How can I treat you like my enemies? I can't. I can't. I love you. You just see the tender heart, just raw, just laid out bare on the table for us to see. Look how honest he gets here. And you know, conveying his feelings. Verse 8, how can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. That's the heart of God being unveiled here, being revealed for his people to see. The broken-hearted love of God for his sinful people. I can't treat you like enemies. You're not enemies. You're my people. You're my wife. And not just my wife, you're my children, right? Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 3, it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him in my arms. Verse 4, I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. I love you. How can I give you up? I can't give you up. Plus, notice, verse 9, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. No, I will not come in wrath. I will not destroy you. Because I'm God. I'm not a man that I should be unfaithful to you just because you have been unfaithful to me. I will not do that. So what will he do? Verse 10, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling. From the west, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. By the way, how are you with directions? Notice that they will come from the west. They will come from Assyria, Egypt, but really the idea here is from all over. This isn't just talking about the return from captivity to Assyria or captivity to Babylon. This refers to a future, greater regathering. Dr. Feinberg says this was not true in the Assyrian or Babylonian exiles, but has been true ever since the dispersion by the Romans. What is meant then is a regathering from all the world, from all these places they will come. Like doves flying in haste to be resettled finally in their own land by the Lord, never to be uprooted again. And so the message concludes with this appeal in chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us, will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. And so whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. And righteous, the righteous will walk in them, while transgressors stumble in them. That's the relentless love of God, isn't it? And the promise, ultimately, that that love will be kindled afresh, and that those people restored to him and even regathered to their land. What a promise, what a picture of the love that God has for us. You could summarize the message, maybe the book of Hosea, with a couple of verses that I think really get at the heart of God. Chapter 6, verse 6, where God says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's not what we do. It's not what we give to God. It's not our acts of worship, our offerings, our sacrifices. What God desires, what God delights in, is love and loyalty and knowledge of him. God wants us to know him and to live in that relationship of steadfast love because of our intimate knowledge of him. That's the issue. It's and how quickly and how repeatedly Israel in particular returned to this pattern of just going through the motions and never having that relationship. I want you to know me. And then I want you to know me in a particular kind of way. I want you to know me as your husband. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 16. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Bali. And you probably have a footnote there. Ishi, my husband. Baal, Baal, Bali, my master. What is God saying? This is the relationship I want. This is why I do what I do. This is the relationship I'm after with you. I want you to know me. How? As Ishi, my husband. Not my master. That sounds too much like Baal. I am your master. I am your Lord. But I want you to call me Ishi because you know me as Ishi. That's the kind of relationship God wants with all of us. And remarkably, it's the nature of his love to pursue that relentlessly with each of us. So again, if we could change the name reckless to relentless, relentless love would be the theme song for Hosea. Thankfully, we don't have to do that because there is already a song that's perfectly named. George Matheson wrote it. George Matheson was born in 1842 and studied classics and logic and philosophy at Glasgow University. Distinguished himself as one of the top students in his class. During his time at university, he fell in love and was engaged to be married. It seemed like everything was going perfectly in his life when one day Matheson, who had struggled with poor eyesight all of his childhood years, visited a doctor who told him that he was going to go blind, completely blind, and that it would happen very quickly and there's nothing they could do. When he broke the news to his fiancée, she responded by saying that she could not live the rest of her life with a blind man. So she broke off the engagement and left him. At age 20, Matheson did go completely blind. And in order to help him finish university, his sister undertook the task of learning Hebrew and Latin and Greek to help him with his studies. And then after he graduated, she helped him write theological books and helped him with his pastoral ministry. And he became a pastor of a church of about 1,500 people where he preached every Sunday blind. For his works on theology, he was awarded 2 honorary degrees, one from University of Edinburgh, one from Aberdeen. And the day came, however, when his sister also fell in love and wanted to get married, and so she began to prepare for that and transition away from caring for him. And on the night of her wedding, June 6, 1882, Matheson sat down at his home alone, heartbroken, pondering the loss of his eyesight, pondering the loss of his fiancée, and now the loss of his dear sister who had been so loyal to him for 20 years. And as he pondered all those things, he wrote hymn number 75, take it out and look. And the title is what? Oh, love that what? Will not let me go. He had experienced the fickle love of a fiancé. He had experienced the loyal love of a family member and found that it too had limits. But he learned and he wrote about a faithful, loyal, steadfast, overwhelming, never-ending love that would never let him down, and that is the love of God. And that's the lesson for us tonight. There is no other love but the love of God that will never let you down or let you go. His love is the one true, everlasting, faithful love. And he is the only one you should love and adore and worship with singular, wholehearted devotion and gratitude. So Gavin's going to come. We're going to sing that as we close. Why don't you stand with me? Number 75, oh, love that will not let me go. And every time you think of the book of Hosea, I hope you'll think of the title of that song.
Let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may reach a fuller being. O light that fallest on my way, flickering torch to thee, my heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's glow its day may brighter fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain that born shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee.